Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they have made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word. Heavenly Father, you are the great gift giver, the giver of your own Son. Jesus, our Savior, we do appeal to you that you would speak to us from this, your word. Lord, will you guard my lips? Might I speak only truth according to your word? I pray that the scratchiness in my throat or the occasional cough would not distract from your goodness and glory in the pages of your word, and the truths that they contain would come through clearly and brightly and nourish our souls. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. There is a certain magic to the Advent season, isn't there? I remember as a kid just loving to stare at the Christmas lights. Just, I don't know where my thoughts would go sometimes, but it did seem magical to me, right? But there's a rightness to it, because there's a real magic to the actual Christmas story, right? The eternal God becomes a human being in the womb of Mary and is born that first Christmas day. This is amazing. By the you know, we repeat it year in, year out. And like, ah, I know the story. But we sometimes with the familiarity, we lose the wonder of it. But it is wondrous, is it not? That Jesus that is going to come to fulfill that long-awaited hope that he had promised, and now, finally, he's here. The love of God that is persistent and pursuing his people, he's finally now arrived to love us with concrete action. The expectation of joy now just ratchets up because the King has come. The Savior, the one that's going to rescue us, who's willing to go through the suffering himself to get to the joy. Teaching us to be patient and to wait for that same joy, and even as we glimpse it each Christmas season. And now we come to the fourth Sunday of Advent, peace. Indeed, Jesus is our peace. When we think about the word peace in our language, we're usually talking about feeling at ease or feeling at peace, kind of a state of peace. It's not wrong to think about that way biblically too. It's probably part of it, but it's just a small portion of it. The peace there in the Bible, that we see in the Bible, especially as we look at the Old Testament word shalom, it was not just the cessation of, you know, anxiety or, you know, whatever might be troubling us. It's not just quiet waters. It's a peace between fundamentally humanity and God. Right? It's from that framework, that Bible framework that says, where do all the misery and pain and even death, where does it come from? It comes from our rebellion against God, our going our own way. And so the announcement of peace on earth, goodwill towards men, is not just a warm, fluffy feeling. It's a profound peace with the living God that then translates into a peacefulness that you extend to others. There's still some fumes of that going around in the culture where people tend to be sometimes a little more friendly, although there's some that go the other way, right? They are the bah humbugs of the world, right, that feel more grumpy. And it's no wonder, because if you don't know the peace of Christ, if you don't know the true peace of Christmas, then it's all a big sham, isn't it? We put on airs for one another for a little season, and then the world's still hard. But there is a real peace. And the amazing thing about the peace that Jesus brings is because it answers the question, how can there be a peace for wicked people? How can there be a peace? This is introduced by our first father, Romans 5:12. Sin came into the world through one man. This rebellion that I speak of came through one man. And by the way, we all might just say, oh, that darn Adam, right? But biblically, clearly, we all sinned. Notice how he continues on. And death through the sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned, past tense, all sinned in Adam. There is a tight connection between our first father and all his children. When he sinned, we sinned in him. You might not like that. I know that I found that uncomfortable, and I think from time to time still find it uncomfortable. But it is exactly how we're saved also. Because one man was righteous, bringing us peace. But in Adam we all sinned. This is the dilemma that Israel of old faced in the old covenant. Israel of old was chosen out of all humanity to be recipients of the promise. That promise that given it Adam and Eve in that early curse, he'll crush the serpent's head, the serpent will strike his heel. But now it's singling out one group of people through Adam and his children. I'm not Adam, through Abraham and his children. It's going to come to the people of Israel. But by the time of Isaiah, the northern kingdom's being wiped out. The southern kingdom's going to be wiped out and taken into exile. The dilemma is that how can wicked people be rescued by God? I'm sure he can take out any earthly enemy. He can take out, you know, armies. He can change the weather. He can part seas. But how is he going to change the human heart that keeps sinning against him? That's the dilemma. You don't have to turn to them now, but I've noted them in my notes. If you want to pick up a notes on the way out, you can see the references yourself. But in Isaiah 48:18, it says, "Oh," the Lord saying through Isaiah, "Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river." It's been flowing, overflowing, right? But they didn't, right? Same chapter, chapter 48, verse 22, he says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." That's the dilemma. That's the setup for our passage, right? Like, consider it this way. You ever had, especially as a kid, you bring some friends home and they won't listen to you and they trash your house, right? And then, you know, they know you're a Christian family. They say, "Oh, yeah, sorry, we did wrong. We're sad. Can we come over again?" You let them again. They do it again. And you forgive them again. And they come over again. They trash it again. I mean, at a certain point, you have to say, "Look, you keep doing the same wicked thing again and again and again. We can't be friends." Why? Not because I don't want to be, but because you keep hating me. Right? That's the thing, right? It's like the human race wants to go its own way. It really does. And we all feel the pull of it. Even now, we're pulling in the other direction, so we especially feel the pull of it at times. Because we're trying to go the other direction now. We're trying to go back to the Lord, submitting to the Lord. But our way seems so good to us, and we want our way. Well, that's wickedness, biblically. Yes, then it results in all the other things, like lying and cheating and stealing and murdering. But all those other things come after the central wickedness of going our own way. And so you can go around your life being not as bad as the murderers and think you're doing quite well. But you may not be. Because there is a wickedness that goes its own way, that repeatedly spits in the face of our Creator. Trashes his house. And we won't change without his help. So the question is, how can there be peace for the wicked? There can be no peace for the wicked. We've got to stop being wicked. Or somebody's got to stop being wicked for us. And then help us stop. Such a person is promised. Isaiah 49, a precursor to our passage this morning, talking about this God's servant here in Isaiah 49:5-6 says, "And now the Lord, Yahweh, says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant." Talking about, again, this servant keeps coming back up in Isaiah. Same person in view. His servant. "To bring back Jacob, bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." Now, doesn't tell us everything, but there's a sermon coming that's going to bring Jacob back, and going to bring Israel back. But there's more. Look at the very next verse. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." So this one that's going to bring back Israel is also going to bring back the nations, the whole world. That's the servant that's promised. Now, we know without any equivocation that Jesus is that servant. Jesus is that servant. We all know that. He's this prophesied servant. Jesus, it says in John's gospel, is the way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way. The way where? The way to be restored to a peaceful relationship with a God that we keep fighting with. We fight with him to go our own way. When we do bother praying to him, we're trying to strong arm him into giving us what we want. That's what we do apart from grace. And we still slide into that from time to time as Christians, do we not? Wrestle in prayer. Yeah, but you've got to help me this. You've got to help me that. You've got to give me this. You've got to give me that. And if you don't, then I get mad at you. As if God was in heaven to do my will. We need a Savior. We need this servant Savior to show us the way of peace. And to actually not only show us, but to be that way of peace. We need that servant. And Jesus emphatically is this servant. He is the way of peace. So Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12, a famous verse. I'm pretty certain every person here has heard that verse. This is a wonderful verse. It's striking that it was written 800 years before Jesus even was born, right? And did any of these things. But pointing ahead at what he would do in such clear terms. It's a poem, of course. It's written as a poem. In the poem, I would give this title, God's Righteous Servant is the Way of Peace. God's Righteous Servant is the Way of Peace. Three basic breakdowns I'm going to look at this morning with you in reflecting on this great path of peace. First, Yahweh's introduction, and that's the few verses there in chapter 52, his servant will astonish. And then the largest section, part two, we've got two narrations and two explanations that overlap with one another. Two narrations and two explanations in verses 1 through 11. And then Yahweh's conclusion in verse 12, the final verse, the victor's spoils. So let's jump in. First, Yahweh's introduction. And these first three verses are just amazing. It's just, they're wondrous. First, he tells us to do something. Behold. He says, I want you to look at my servant. Look at him. Advent season was constructed as a season to help us to slow down and look. It's amazing how the world just keeps creeping back in. And not just the world out there, but just the world, the flesh, and the devil get into our, and just tempt us. And we just get busy. We're running to the next thing. But we're meant to slow down and pay attention. And you can't just say, yeah, got it. You don't just glance at it, memorize the list, and then you're done. You got to look at it. And then when you've done that, you've got to look at it some more. Behold, my servant, who we know is Jesus, shall act wisely. Now that's just one of those hard words to translate, because the Hebrew word is richer than any English word we've got to put in its place. It does mean act with wisdom. It's a noun. It has a verbal idea in it, like an action idea in it, but it's a saying he's done that. It's a noun, right? He's acted wisely. But it only has this idea of wisdom as this idea of prosperity. He's made it prosperous. In the idea, the sense of it, which he's accomplished what he's been after, right? I mean, that's the whole idea. So he'll both know how to do the right thing, and he will do the right thing so that he will succeed and be prosperous. In other words, he will make it work. He will make it work. All that little word that we've got, act wisely, right? My servant, and we know it's Jesus, so Jesus will get it done. He'll make it happen. Unlike all the other servants, Adam, even Abraham, Moses, prophets, Elijah, right? King David, right? They're great in their own times and places, and God used them mightily, but they all had flaws, right? They couldn't get it done. And in fact, they weren't even told to be the ones to get it done. They're going to have the son. They're going to have the son that would get it done. And that's this servant. This servant is Yahweh's servant. He's the one that's going to get it done. Then second thing it says in this opening verse is also quite striking. He, this servant that he's talking about, shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That may not jump out at you, but in Isaiah, and you can look it up later, I left the notes in my references in my notes, but chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 33, verse 10, chapter 57, verse 15, all three of those places where he uses this phrase of high and lifted up, and one of them uses the word exalted, they're talking about God. In other words, this is language for God. He will be exalted. He will be high and lifted up like Yahweh, which is striking language. So he'll be a servant that will get it done, and then he'll be exalted and high and lifted up like to the kind of reputation of God himself. That's this servant. That's Jesus. But then you have like this, and they've got little dashes in your Bible. It's like, it's hard to know how to fit this in grammatically, but it's a poem. It's not just a regular old sentence. But he says in verse 14, as many as were astonished at you. Astonished. Now, that doesn't seem so crazy when he's saying, well, this one's going to get it done and he's going to be high and lifted up. But here's where it gets difficult. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And I imagine if you're one of the original audience here that's reading this in the ancient Israel, and you're like, huh? Right? But, you know, you and I, that doesn't make us skip a beat, does it? Why? Because we know the exalted one is also the one who suffered and was beaten, spit on. They hammered great big thorns into his brow. They whipped his back to ribbons, right? So we're not surprised to see that language, but in the original poem, it's like, what in the world? But this is Jesus getting it done, as the rest of the poem will even point to, right? But he was so beat up, didn't even look like a human being anymore. And then verse 15. So, it's like that opening phrase, as many as were astonished at you. So they're astonished because who's ever seen a hero that comes and suffers? Especially like that. But they also see something else. Look at verse 15. So, as many as were astonished at you because of your suffering, as many also, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Many will be astonished at your suffering, but many nations will be sprinkled. And that word for sprinkling has the idea of sprinkling blood before the Holy of Holies in the temple. It's a cleansing. It's a sprinkling on behalf of the people. But now it's sprinkling for many nations. There's going to be a sprinkling, which we're not surprised at because of the earlier references in the context of Isaiah. Right? That he's not only just going to rescue Israel, he's going to rescue the world. And so there's going to be this sprinkling of many nations. And it says, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. That's an expression that means that they have nothing to say because they have been humbled. They are amazed. They are in awe. Kings will shut their mouths because of this servant that suffered so greatly. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So the sense in which, where do all these other nations come from? Why are they being sprinkled? Why are they included? And they themselves will be going, why are we included? And how did he do such a thing? With a suffering servant. What an introduction. That's just Yahweh's introduction. This is my servant. So, look at him. Consider him. You know, as we think about that this morning, we come each Sunday to bow before King Jesus because we are kingdom citizens. Now we are citizens of the United States here as well. We have dual citizenship, but our more fundamental citizenship is in heaven. Our more fundamental citizenship is before King Jesus. And so with that, though, we're not conquering the world. The world has already been conquered. We announce the kingdom, and we are ambassadors of the kingdom. We say to the rest of the world, there's time. Be reconciled to the king of the world. But we don't make him the king of the world. That's why we don't have to pull out our swords and say, you know, confess Jesus or die. We don't do that. That's not our job. The king's in place. He is king of kings now. We're ones that believe it, say it, and make appeal to reconcile with that king while there's time. That's what we do. Because, behold, the suffering servant will be highly exalted. Sprinkle many nations, and even kings will shut their mouths before Jesus. And you know what? They should. They should. So that's the introduction. The meat of the poem here is follows two narrations and two interpretations or explanations. The first narration goes from verses 1 through 3, and it's about the rejection of Jesus Christ. The rejection of Jesus Christ. And it'll sound familiar to us, won't it? Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Right? So that's the opening statement. It's kind of consistent. It is consistent with Isaiah's own ministry, isn't it? He was told to preach and nobody would listen, and that would bring judgment. Right? And now he's talking about his servant. This arm of the Lord, this mighty arm of the Lord that's going to accomplish his plans, is going to get it done. This get it done servant, who has believed it? Who has believed it? It's a rhetorical question. People aren't believing it. And why not? Well, look at verse 2 and 3. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Have you ever seen a little oak tree? In, you know, kind of coming up in your grass, tiny little oak tree. You're like, well, I don't want an oak tree there. So you just reach down two fingers and go, bloop, and bye-bye oak tree. Right? A little something just coming out of the ground. That was what Jesus looked like. When he showed up out in that manger with all the animals, young couple had no resources, being blown about by the mighty Roman Empire. It's just a little tiny little twig of a thing sprouting out of the earth. It looked unimpressive and weak. And in human terms, he was. You don't, you know, in human being terms, you don't get much weaker than an infant, newborn, right? That's small, right? They can't care for themselves. Who is this? Who is this? So, first reason why we don't think he's important is because he looks weak. He didn't go around marching around, even as an adult, he didn't march around with armies. He just preached. He said, follow me. But why should we follow you? Well, because I'm the appointed servant, we could say from this passage language, right? I'm the promised king. The kingdom of God is at hand. King's here. But you don't look like a king. You don't have any army. You don't have any pomp and circumstance. You don't have fancy clothes. He did do some miracles, though, didn't he? But how quickly they forgot and said, do another one. Do another one. Just give me another one. And when they wanted to try to make him king, he slunk off. Wasn't going to have any part of that. So Jesus looked weak. It's says in the next stanza, or the next half of the stanza, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So he looked weak and profoundly unglorious, right? Unmajestic, not, didn't have the majesty. Where is it? I mean, God could bring that, right? Mount Sinai, the whole place shook, right? Lightning, thunder, you know, big booming voice. That would have been helpful. Although the Father did commend his Son at his baptism, didn't he? For a brief little glimpse on Mount of Transfiguration, where he shone with glory, but only three people got to see that and hear that voice on that mountain. So, second reason, though, so looked weak, didn't have glory, kind of two sides of the same coin, but verse 3 talks about another element. He was despised and rejected by men. Kings generally have followers, right? He was rejected by men. And why? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That word for grief could be, emotional grief, could also be the grief of sickness. It could be sickness and sorrows, right? And as one from whom men hide their faces. So if you've ever seen somebody utterly sick, it is a bit repulsive, isn't it? Or to put it in another scenario, when everybody's making fun of one kid, it's hard to be that one that steps in. When somebody's in an utterly weak position, unattractive position, it's hard to identify with that person, isn't it? Whether it's from sickness or just from position or what have you. He was familiar with grief. He was familiar with sorrow that did not attract us. We want a winner. We want somebody that's going to win the day. It's going to be strong and mighty. And he just didn't look the part. Indeed, with those sorrows and the way everything seemed to be going against him, didn't he appear to us as cursed? Cursed by God? Indeed, he did. So this word despised, we despised him. And the flip, another way of saying the same thing, we esteemed him not. To esteem him would hold him in high regard. But we didn't do that. We despised him. We treated him as very little. Insignificant, like a little thing you can pull with your finger with your twig, just get it out of the grass. He doesn't matter. He doesn't matter. Indeed, that becomes the battle for our soul right now today, doesn't it? We may think, yeah, the story makes sense. Yeah, I think there might be something to it. And yet, meh. I don't have anything against Jesus, but I don't know. I'm just not really excited about it. You ever face that yourself? You ever face that kind of feeling like, I should care more? I mean, my goodness, like the repeating the Christmas story every year, we can get into that, can't we? As I just said moments ago, like the living God became one of his creatures. And like, yeah, I know that one. I already know that. Right? And so we can just have such darkened thinking. And our hearts don't warm to the right things. And so we considered him small. But he's small in exactly the right ways. Consider for a moment. The human race was created for such lofty reasons. To reflect the glory of God. But in favor of that, we've gone our own way. And so lost the one God that gave us purpose and the life to do it with. Are we desperately needy? Are we poverty stricken? Maybe that's why he came in a stable. Yeah, they were descendants of King David, but they didn't look very kingly. That first Christmas morning. And maybe throughout his life, being familiar with grief and suffering and sorrow. Is that not our lot because of our rebellion? Is he not identifying with us? In fact, that's exactly the explanation he gives here in the first explanation. Jesus suffered in our place. That's straightforward what it is. And the first word in verse 4 is written surely, and that's to try to give it, like, this is something, it's a strong word, but it's a contrasting word. It's like we esteemed him as small, but surely. It has to have that contrasting. It's in contrast to what it just said, that humanity doesn't think he's important, but surely. It's a very strong word. Surely what? He has borne our griefs. I can't tell you how many people have come into my office over the years, and when they're going through something hard, and saying, I don't know, Pastor, what did I do? What did I do? I'm trying to do everything right. Why are things so hard? Have you ever felt that way? I mean, it's common throughout humanity. In ancient times, we know one of the oldest, chronologically oldest books in the Bible is Job, right? And like, that's the conclusion. Job's suffering, Job's fouled up, right? He's gotten things wrong. He must be in sin, right? That's the connection, right? So perhaps it's something like that when we see somebody utterly suffering that we are wanting to turn away from it. We want to be like the priest and the Levite that saw the Samaritan on the road beat up, nearly dead, and saying, you know, I don't want to touch that. I don't want to touch that. But then you find out he's not suffering because of anything he did. He's suffering for what you did, what I did. I mean, it's not the first time you've heard that, but let it sink in again. Jesus did nothing wrong, but he came to be us, for us. And so he came in poverty and grief and sorrow. For us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Notice the reverse order from verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And now here in verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So, you know, poetically, that just connects those ideas that what we think is, oh boy, bad Jesus, is actually, he's done that for me and for you. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. Yeah, what did he do to deserve that? He didn't do anything to deserve that, but that's what we thought. He says it again, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. It's an interesting word choice there, since there were no crucifixions in Isaiah's day. But we can't help but think of the cross. Rightly so. It's a prophecy 800 years before Jesus was born. And it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. That's the idea of being pulverized, beat up for our iniquities. Another way of just saying our sins, our wrongdoings, our wickedness, our rebellion against God. He's become us. He's become us. And so he's beat up for it, because we deserve that. That's hard to swallow, isn't it? Am I really that bad? Yes. 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 And notice this central line in verse 5. Upon him, this suffering servant, Jesus our Lord, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. Chastisement is a word that means you're taught something by the suffering. Jesus learned the lesson we needed to learn to receive peace. Maybe help us to go to Hebrews 5, 8 through 9. I'll just reference it. You can jot it down, look at it later. It says in that verse that although he was a son, speaking of Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Do you see that? Well, what did Jesus have to learn? He had to learn to be the perfect human being so as to pay for us, so that he could be the source of salvation for all of us. How did he learn that? By saying, yes, my people are wicked. Yes. They deserve your wrath. I'll take it. This is what's required. I would even argue that love requires it. Love requires it. There's a little idea in Hebrew law about restitution that helps us here. If you were to steal an animal, let's say, and it was found while you're still stealing it, you'd have to give the animal back, and you'd have to pay for another animal. Now, why? Because you intended wickedness. And to restore that wickedness, not only just the balance, but to restore the relationship and show genuine repentance, required I be out of animal, right? It's saying, I'm going to do the work to pay what I was trying to steal from you, and then I'm going to give it to you. There's this restoration that comes from doing the right thing, this restitution. But when you have your whole life egregiously been wicked against the one true God who created you and sustained you, how are you going to pay for that? Even if you wanted to, which apart from grace you don't, but even if you did, how are you going to pay that back? But you ought to pay that back. In fact, you must. I think love demands that you pay that back. Love demands that you pay that back. But the love of God is greater still, because the one that was offended came and became one of us so that he could take the debt in his own person. This is what he learned on the cross. This is what he learned through suffering through this life. And it brought us peace. Penalty paid. So with his wounds, we are healed. And we are put at peace with God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the culprit. He've turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What iniquity? Of going our own way. Going our own way. Jesus was doing the right thing that would get the work done. What work? The work of bringing wicked people back into fellowship with the living God that they've been offending their whole life. Jesus was getting it done. And he was doing it by being our substitute. Why did he come in weakness? Because we were weak. Why did he come and suffer in sorrows and grief and death? To pay what we owed. That's the heart of the poem right there. That's the center of it. But there's reiteration as we move forward. The second narration is not distinctly different, but it highlights a few different items, and then the explanation likewise. Second narration, verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, a sheep or a lamb might just not know what's going on. Jesus knew what was going on, but he willingly went without a word of protest. By oppression, it says in verse 8, oppression and judgment. Judgment meaning that official judgment by rulers and oppressive rulers that were doing the wrong thing. Oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, people that lived in his day, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? No, they thought he was just taking it because he just cursed by God himself. Nobody considered that. That's a rhetorical question. Nobody thought that. None of his own disciples got that. Who considered that? Nobody. And they made his grave with the wicked. He died on a cross as a criminal. And with the rich man in his death, he was put in the grave of a rich man, right? In that empty tomb that now is profoundly empty. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, he had done nothing wrong. He had done nothing wrong. This is what God, through the prophet Isaiah, told us was going to happen 800 years before it happened. With amazing detail. But don't lose sight of what he's come to do. Bring us peace. This is the way of peace. His own person is the way of peace. Do you see? Because he did what none of us would do. He did it. He willingly entrusted himself to the Father all the way to death on a cross. That's why I use that for a call to worship. No question that Apostle Paul had this passage in mind when he wrote Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Think of it again. Let me just read that to you. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is that not a meditation on this passage in Isaiah? Surely it is. Surely it is. Let's behold it for a moment. Who wouldn't want to follow a king like that? Right? He is the way. He became us so he could stand in for us. And he did. That's our king. Who wouldn't want to come and bow at his feet? Right? That's our king. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Note our union with Christ and how it parallels our union with Adam previously. In Adam, we all died. But in Christ now, we've died in Christ. He died, so we've died. But we know from other places too, and I could just multiply the verses, but that he lives, we live. And now when we live the one, for the one that died for us. We live for the one that loved us like that. Our King loved us like that. So my life is not mine anymore. It's His. That's why my life is His. That's why I'll joyfully gather week after week and bow at His feet, sing His praises, listen to His words, try to learn more about Him, and gladly go out and try to put it into practice, because that's my King. That's my King. He died for me, you know. That's my King. Calls us to take up our cross and follow Him. I'm going to lay down my life daily, as it says in Luke. Is Luke's account of that, take up your cross, says, take up your cross daily. Lay down, and gladly so, because my King came and died for me. Explanation, overlapping explanation. This is God's rescue plan. Notice this. Yet it was the will of the Lord, that's Yahweh, all caps there, to crush Him. That's pulverize Him, right? This was the plan. It's God's plan also. He has put Him to grief. God has. Just like when Joseph said to his brothers, like, you meant it for evil, but God meant it to save all these people. This was God's plan here. Wicked men put Jesus to death, but God's plan, the Father's plan, was to send Jesus to suffer like this, to be beat up for us, to be crushed. He did it. He put Him to grief. And when His soul makes an offering for guilt, now the He there is Jesus, makes an offering for guilt. So it's moving into this idea that not only the Father's plan, but it is the Son's plan. And the Son's plan, He's offering Himself like a priest, right? Mediating between us and God. He's offering His own life, a guilt offering for us. He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. See, He won't stay dead, will He? He won't stay dead. Out of the anguish, He'll prolong His days. The will of the Lord, that's Yahweh, shall prosper in His hands. In Jesus' hands, God's will be done. And that will was to go to the cross for us, to be beat up for our sins. That was God's plan. The triune God had a plan from eternity past, and He's executed it perfectly through the Son's, because Jesus was the one that was going to come and suffer astonishingly, and then He was going to sprinkle the nations with great effectiveness, and this is what Jesus has done. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Same idea as the opening introduction. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. This will work. This will be fully satisfying to God's love, His justice, His mercy, all of it. He'll be satisfied. And by His knowledge, this righteous servant, this Jesus, our Savior, by His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. Note the connection here. I want you to see this if you can. Because in being obedient unto death, being willing to suffer and die because He was identifying with the wickedness of His people, that's the right thing to do. Do you see that? It's the right thing to do. This is warranted. And now as we lay down our lives in imitation of Him, not to save ourselves, but to be restored to righteousness, we say, yes, I lay this life down. This life is His. It's right. It's right that it's hard. I don't like that it's hard, but it's right that it's hard. And I don't even have to do the heavy lifting, because my Savior is the way of peace. I don't get it exactly right. I still grumble some. I still do some other things. I trip and fall. But I'm learning to do it on purpose. Think, nope, I'm going to lay this life down. I'm going to lay it down. And I'm going to learn righteousness from my righteous Savior. So the explanation in this latter half of the poem is giving the element that this is God's plan. And it's God's plan is a good plan. It's a righteous plan. So His servant will accomplish God's good and righteous plan. I mentioned Romans in the introduction. In the same passage, Romans 5:17 says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Right? There it is. Same idea in the New Testament. The conclusion, Yahweh's conclusion, says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Translation, he will win. He'll get the spoil, right? He will win. And by the way, who's declaring this? Yahweh, the living God. Who decides who wins? Yahweh, the living God. That's why to win, you always have to side with Yahweh. You may lose some skirmishes out here, but you will win. Because Yahweh determines the battle. He always does, always has. And it says, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There you have our priest again. He's praying for us. He's saying, that one's mine. That one's mine. That one's mine. Paid for, paid for, paid for, paid for. Let's just look at it. Jesus is the way of peace. He doesn't just show us how to act. He does show us how to act. That is true. He is the way of peace. He acted on our behalf. Just like Adam of old acted on our behalf in sin, Jesus acted on our behalf in righteousness. He is our righteous forefather now. In Jesus, we have died. In Jesus, we have obeyed. In Jesus, we are righteous. We are declared not guilty because we're not guilty in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way to peace with God. So then that second advent that we're looking for, that peace mentioned in the Advent reading, Isaiah 65, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Those days will be long gone and they'll be forgotten. But that peace rose out of our justification in Jesus Christ. Our not guilty status put back in fellowship with the living God. That grows out of that. I mean, this final peace grows out of that central, white-hot center of God's peace. We are restored to our Creator, and it is glorious. So again, who wouldn't follow a king like that? Let's live every day for his purposes. Let's fulfill every obedience as an offering to our king. Let's treat our neighbors like we've been treated by Jesus. Let's do that and do that some more. Let me just conclude with the great poetry in that song, All I Have is Christ, by Bob Coughlin. He says, I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your own will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. O Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be my only boast. You. You guys know that chorus? Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that you have loved us so. Jesus, thank you for doing exactly what needed to be done to put us at peace with God. What a great Savior. Pray in Jesus' name.